Good Friday is a time to get close to the cross. We need to connect or reconnect with its power. It's a time for salvation to get very personal. I'm going to read from the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. I'll be reading different sections of it. It's a long passage, and I'll be reading certain portions. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." And down to verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Down a little further. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Down to verse 20. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. In the Old Testament, salvation is simply and elegantly described in terms of approaching God. The physical act of the high priest entering the most holy place was a drama depicting the real need and the real danger of sinful humanity approaching a holy Lord. Not long before these events, Aaron had been consecrated as high priest in an ordination service that was considerably more elaborate than the ordination services we've recently had for pastors. He and his sons had been set apart to represent God's people in approaching him. And Aaron had just offered his first sacrifices to the Lord using the outer altar, and they had been accepted by a miraculous fire from God's glory in the tabernacle. And the next step would be to bring an offering right into the holy place itself. But before that could be done, two of Aaron's sons secretly decided to upstage their father. And they made up their own rules. And they proudly approached the Holy of Holies on their own with no regard to any of the rituals God required. And again, fire came out from the Lord's presence, but this time not to accept their offering. And when Moses and Aaron arrived, all they could do was carry out their lifeless bodies. We cannot face eternity without approaching God, and we had better approach him in the way that he specifies, because any other way is very dangerous for us. The point, of course, is not that God was a stickler for religious protocol. The point is that the protocol that he specified was crucial to understand what's involved. Knowing how to physically enter the Holy of Holies without being killed told us how to approach God in faith for eternal life. It was in the wake of that personal tragedy that the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come in whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he'll die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. And first of all, we note that only Aaron is allowed in. Not any priest, but only the high priest, on behalf of all the rest, representing them. Mankind can only approach God through a perfect mediator or go-between, a priest. In other words, all of the people that God allows in his presence are accepted through this one. And not just any cleric, but a mediator who is himself completely perfect in every way, someone who is morally free, rather, to deal with the sins of others instead of having to deal with his own sin. Now, Aaron symbolized that priest by taking off all of his wonderfully glorious robes that they gave him, and his jewels and his gold, to stand there in just clean linen, representing someone who one day would remove all of his heavenly glory to take on the form of a perfect man. And I say Aaron symbolized this priest because the ritual itself made it very clear he wasn't the real one, because Aaron had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sin. The perfect high priest won't have to do that. He'll have no sin to deal with. He'll be perfectly capable to deal with the sins of others. And then we see that our perfect priest can only approach God by bringing with him the blood of an innocent sacrifice, symbolized by an unblemished animal. Now, these animals would have been used for food anyway, but in the temple, their death would be thought of as a punishment for sin. They would stand in the place of those who morally deserve to die. But they too were symbolic. Their blood symbolized the death of human sinners who were punished for their sins. But we know they were symbols because the blood of bulls and goats obviously can't substitute for human beings. But their blood could symbolize the judgment of human beings. And their blood would be taken into the holy place by the perfect priest and used to cover the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Ten Commandments. The blood testified that the penalty for sin had been paid. Sinners had died so that God's holy goodness would be satisfied. But of course, the sinners were all standing outside the tabernacle completely unharmed because God had provided a substitutionary sacrifice to die in their place. Now, this is the only way that God's moral goodness and his love can coexist. And you're not going to find it in any other religion. In order for God to love us, a perfect mediator must provide a perfect substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And any branch of the church that loses that core conviction loses its fundamental grasp of salvation. And of course, the reason we reflect on all of this tonight on Good Friday is because Jesus himself, God, became flesh, took on human flesh, became the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice all in one, offered himself to God on our behalf on the cross, allowing all who believe in him to approach God by faith eternally. So this first goat was killed to make it clear that moral guilt has an objective reality to it. A reality not based just on how guilty we feel, but based on God's character and our responsibility to reflect that character in our lives. Reflecting God's character is the reason we were made. And when we fail to do that, we sin, we forfeit our right to live. The wages of sin is death. That first goat explains to us how God himself dealt with the objective guilt before him. And he did so gladly, so that no one who believes in Christ should perish, but rather have everlasting life. And if you simply believe what I have just related to you, and you give yourself in faith to Christ Jesus, you can approach God and you can be saved from sin to live forever in his blessing. But that's only half of the story. And it's not the half I want to focus on. Because sin not only creates objective guilt, sin also creates subjective shame. Sin not only separates us from God spiritually, but it also separates us from God emotionally because of our shattered conscience. And faith in Jesus Christ is meant to deal with both. both of those sins, both of those things. Sin tears the soul. We were given a conscience so that we could have an inner witness to the truth, so we could not only know what is right, but feel what is right. So we not only could obey God out of duty, but enjoy doing so. When our first parents sinned, they twisted the conscience in a direction it was never meant to go. They bent the human sense of right and wrong out of shape so far that it wasn't able to spring back fully. And ever since, we have been born with a conscience that points in the wrong direction. If it were a twisted spine, you could see it on an x-ray, but it's a twisted conscience. We feel it. Our twisted conscience doesn't respond to God easily or accurately. It points away from God, so we distrust Him. And each of us has stretched and bent our own conscience even more over the years. Every time we ignore what we know to be true, every time we rationalize and haughtily think that we're an exception, or our situation, that's an exception. Every time we realize that we've been terribly wrong and yet decide just to go on without making things right. Every time we sin and don't confess it fully and repent of it fully, we twist our conscience a little bit more and we tear our soul a little bit more with every combative word that we launch, with every desperately selfish choice that we grab. You know, sometimes we push our bodies too far in the quest for fun, and we tear a muscle or we tear a tendon. Tearing the conscience hurts even more than that. But we're stubbornly unwilling to make the changes necessary for healing. Instead, we just want to reduce the pain of the conscience to a manageable throb with some kind of self-medication. And that's how most everybody lives. That's how most everybody lives. The people that our culture calls bad and the people that our culture calls good. All those good people who sin in culturally acceptable ways. We have all torn our conscience. And unless we get healing, we just keep going through life with an emotional limp. Healing comes from forgiveness and restoration. Now, restoration involves owning our faults openly and responsibly making amends, and there's lots and lots in the Bible about that. Our text just focuses on the first part of healing, and that's forgiveness. And we learn that the forgiveness we need to approach God without fear is the same forgiveness that we need to heal the hurt of our torn souls. The first goat depicted the removal of our objective guilt before God. The second goat touched on something else, the removal of shame from our conscience, so that God can heal the emotional hurt of old sins now forgiven, and we can start enjoying our conscience as originally intended. In other words, faith in God's high priest and his sacrifice not only mends our relationship with God, it also heals our shame. Shame is so debilitating that a great deal of modern psychology is devoted to dealing with it. And psychology has developed many, many helpful insights. But secular psychology is at a disadvantage since so much of it is either agnostic or atheistic in its approach, and it tries to deal with our feelings of shame without all the tools necessary to deal with our objective guilt. And that's a problem because those things are related. Secular psychology knows nothing about the objective forgiveness of sins by God. But it's the objective forgiveness of our guilt, our real, tangible offenses against the living God, the objective forgiveness of our guilt gives us the moral right to be freed from our shame. The Christian learns that ultimately we do not stand condemned because of society, or our parents, or even ourselves. We stand condemned by God alone and His holy law. And therefore, ultimately, we are not forgiven by our society, or our parents, or even ourselves, but we are forgiven by God alone in His amazing grace freely offered. Beware the temptation. Beware the temptation to follow the common secular shortcut that's aimed at quieting your hurting conscience. We live in a culture that constantly tells us the need to forgive ourselves. We just got to forgive ourselves. Please don't fall into that trap. When we try to forgive ourselves, we take the place of God. We claim to have the right to forgive sin. And that is deadly, and it's deadly for two reasons. Number one, taking the place of God is the original and worst sin of all. Trying to remove sin by playing God and forgiving ourselves is like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. It just makes the sin worse. Only God can forgive sin. And secondly, friend, have we not discovered that we make very, very, very poor gods? On our own, how good are you at forgiving others? Generally not too good. Well, why do we think we're going to forgive ourselves any more freely? Many who try to forgive themselves discover just how cruel a God we can be, torturing ourselves for decades over failures and mistakes. Oh, God, save me from my own cruelty to myself. God, save me from being my own God. I'll never get rid of shame that way. What we need to do instead is to exercise our faith fully, not only intellectually acknowledging the sacrifice that Christ provided, but also to emotionally embrace that sacrifice that cleanses my conscience. Faith involves both of those things. The New Testament book of Hebrews teaches this. It looks back on this very text. It explains the whole notion of a substitutionary punishment for sin. But after that, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we can serve the living God? That's where the second goat came in. Aaron is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert. See, there's two sides, two aspects of this atonement. So there had to be two goats. One exemplified the way that God removes our objective guilt and sin. The other exemplified how God unburdens our conscience. Unburdens our conscience. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the desert, into the care of a man appointed for the task, and that goat will carry it on itself, all their sins, into a solitary place and be released in the desert. This is tactile. This is visceral. This is emotional. The high priest representing all the people putting his hands on that animal, as if all the people were doing that, all of them putting their hands on the animal and confessing over the goat all of their wickedness and all of their sins, almost literally unburdening all of their conscience onto this perfect sacrifice who can carry it. And then what? Well, this goat's not killed. This goat carries our shame away out into the wilderness. Carries it away. And the people watching, they just stand there. And in faith, in exercising faith, they are cleansed. They watch their guilty shame carried away. It's getting smaller, smaller. It's gone. gone. Not because they've forgiven themselves, because God has forgiven them. It's not hard to imagine Aaron's personal burden, having just before this lost two sons to God's wrath. I've never lost a child, but I know enough to know that the complex concoction of strong emotions that such parents feel includes the strong and the bitter taste of guilt. It doesn't matter whether the parent had anything whatsoever to do with the child's death. There is just no way not to ask, what if? If only. If I'd done this differently or that differently. Guilt is inevitable. In fact, after every tragedy, after any tragedy, be spared from having to go into battle, you feel guilty. Come home from battle, you feel guilty. Lose your job, you feel guilty. Retain your job while others lose theirs, you feel guilty. Any tragedy makes us wonder if things could have been different for ourselves or for somebody else if we'd done something differently. And any time we raise that what if question, we are faced with our own imperfections. We are all imperfect. We all, every one of us could be a better person, right? Every one of us could be a better parent, could be a better soldier, a better employee, a better friend, a better pastor. And whether or not we could possibly have altered any particular tragedy, we always know that we could have done something better along the way, because it's always true of sinners. So when tragedy raises the what-if questions, our wounded consciences hurt. They hurt. And we're forced to consider our own history of failures. What was Aaron thinking? What would you have thought? If only I'd warned my sons about approaching God on their own. I thought it was obvious from what Moses said, but they didn't get it. Maybe they didn't understand it. Maybe they did understand it and they were proud. Either way, could I have prevented it? Oh, Nadab, oh, Abihu, I didn't spend enough time with you. I didn't spend enough time preparing you. If only we were closer and you could have told me your plans. What? I'm sure Aaron had to focus just to get through that ritual with the first goat. Certainly his mind would understand what God was saying. I am providing forgiveness of sin. Look, the blood of this lamb covers the Ten Commandments. The guilt of all Israel is removed. Your guilt is removed, yes. But it's with the second goat that the intellectual lesson of the first goat hits the soul. Aaron, now confess all of Israel's sins on this goat. Pile all of Israel's shame and failure on this goat, including yours. Unburden your heart. Transfer to this innocent one all the shame you feel over all the failings, over all your sins that I just forgave. Treat me as God, Aaron. You have believed that I have the full and the only authority to condemn you. Now believe that I have the full and only authority to forgive you. I wonder how many of us here tonight stand where Aaron was standing. We know about atonement. We know about it. We understand how Jesus died for our sins, and we understand how forgiveness works. But the shame of sin still throbs painfully. Oh, all the if onlys. All the words we can never take back. All the choices, all the forks in the road, so many miles away now that we never will know what a more godly path, where that would have taken us. All the people we've hurt. All of the pride-generated anger and bitterness and malice and even self-hatred we have harbored. All the ways we've wasted opportunities that will not be repeated. All the restoration that I have avoided because I can't face my own shame. Good Friday is a time to remember that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven and go to heaven. But it can be even more than that. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences so that we may serve the living God? How much of our service to God has been frozen out by our shame? Tonight, let's let faith accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish. Not only by drawing closer to God in Christ, but letting Jesus carry our shame far away. Tonight, let's make a decision that we're going to stop trying to forgive ourselves. We're going to believe deeply in God's forgiveness. Let's unburden our hearts to Him. Let's unburden our hearts to Him. Tonight, let's confess our sin and our shame, and let's lay it on the innocent Jesus. He can carry it. He came to carry it. Let's watch Him carry it out into the wilderness.